This is your word. We acknowledge you as our King. We bow before you as our King. And we recognize that this word that we have before us is the word of you, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as we open it, we pray that you would humble our hearts to hear its words, that not just to hear it, but also to understand it, and not just to understand it, but also to be changed by it, to submit to it, to be in awe of what it reveals about you, and to humbly accept the responsibilities that it places on us, because we know these are not just arbitrary words, these are your words. So we're grateful for that privilege, but we also humbly ask for your intervention by your Spirit to work in us through it. Work through my words, Lord, and our time together in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 26 is where we'll start reading from. But I want to ask you this. You heard part of this read already. Do you want to live a godly life? I think most of us would say, yeah. I hope we do. I hope you're here today because that's in your heart, a desire. And I would say this, if you have that desire in your heart, that is something that God gives you. It's a gift. I want to live the way God called me to live. So then let me ask you a follow-up question. How do you aim for it? You want to live a godly life? What are you doing to aim for it? I think it can be a lot like exercise. Yeah, I want to be in better shape. Okay, what are you doing to become in better shape? And a lot of times our answer to that is, well, January 1st went well. You know, January 5th was okay. After that, I really haven't done much with my diet or my exercise plan. I think godliness can kind of be that way. Of course, I want to be more godly. God is my Father. I want to become like him. And then we might even make good resolutions and we're just not following up on that. I know God says, don't be angry. So I want to not be as angry. I know God says that I should not lust, and so I don't want to lust either. But what are you doing to aim at that? Let me just start our time here to define a couple of terms. What do I mean by godliness even? I'd put it alongside a word, righteousness. They're not exactly the same word, but they refer to the same things. Holiness, we've talked about that already in our singing time, that God is holy and then he walks day by day with us to make us more holy. These things are all oriented around the idea that God has designed life to be a certain way, and he's designed us to live a certain way. And you could say that that's godliness, to live the way God designed us to live. Righteousness, to live how God expects us to live, how he created us to live. Or you could put it this way, as I did earlier in this series when we were looking at the concept of godliness. Godliness really is life oriented around God and the decisions I make and the behaviors that I do in the way that I speak, how I interact with other people. I'm orienting my life around the way God would want me to. And then all of those things also come down to this point that life, my life, should be a reflection of the moral character of God. Those are all various ways of talking about godliness, righteousness. I want to live as God wills. I want to live what would please God. So with that in mind, I want to read for you a text that is encouraging in this light. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." God has given us everything we need to be godly, to live godly. Everything. And I think this relates back to the comment of, so if you want to be godly, how are you aiming at that? You have everything you need from God to do that. Are you taking him up on the many gifts that he's given so that you can live a godly life? And of course, I want to put it in this context, so that we can grow to become more godly. Because whatever godliness God has called me to, whatever behaviors and attitudes, he has given me everything I need to live it out. I want to start with that encouragement because we're about to go through 8 chapters of Deuteronomy, and all of it is various calls to the godliness that God called his people Israel to, and we'll have application for ourselves as well. And we want to read these chapters, and anytime, by the way, we read commands in Scripture where God calls us to do things, we're reading our responsibility to godliness, we need to read it through the lens of this statement. By his divine power, he's given us everything we need to live this out. It starts with that kind of faith, that I believe that God has given me everything I need. Maybe you've already noticed something unusual about the outline today. If you haven't, I'm going to point it out to you. This outline is different than usual in an important way, and that is this. The outline that you see in front of you might look like we're going to take about even amount of time with point one, point two, and point three, and that's the outline of the text, because that would be typical of my pattern. Here's the outline of the text, and the application is embedded in that. Only point one is from the text itself. Okay, that is the exposition of the text. We'll walk through that in a minute. But points two and three are really, but how do we take an ancient Israelite law given to a people that I'm not a part of, and how do we apply that to ourselves? And so I want to walk us through the exposition of the text, but then I want to take us on a path of application from that text, because I want this path of application to become a well-worn path for you. When you encounter the commands of God in Scripture, this is the path we have to follow to apply them correctly, to avoid the various erroneous ways of applying the commands that God gives us in Scripture. It can be very dangerous to take the commands of Scripture and apply them if we're applying them incorrectly. And so this path is intended to guide us to a Christ-centered, that is a Christian application of the commands of God in Scripture. So before we dig into it, where are we in Deuteronomy? We have come through Deuteronomy 1 through 18. One, he starts off by saying, I'm going to give you an exposition of the law. And Moses begins his exposition with the history of the people of Israel, how God had cared for them, how God had revealed himself to them, how he had called them as his people. You get the history of the people of Israel, the Mount Sinai experience where God gives the Ten Commandments. And then Moses actually, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, reviews the Ten Commandments. And we could go through each of those Ten Commandments. They're laid out very distinctly in chapter 5. This was Mount Sinai. This was a huge turning point in the relationship of Israel with their God, where God says, I'm calling you to be my people by covenant. I will sign a covenant with you. And the people of Israel turned and said to their God, yes, we will sign this covenant at Sinai as well. You call us your people, we call you our God. And the covenant was established by blood. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it to set the beginning of this covenant relationship. And then getting back to Deuteronomy, that's Deuteronomy 5, and he says, now, before I get to exposition of those laws in those Ten Commandments, I want to remind you of the general principles of the law. And so we went through things like, the heart of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. If you want to summarize the whole law, Jesus said, it's this, love God with your whole heart, and love people. And Moses lays out these general ideas. How do we look at law? Well, it's our way of loving God by obeying him. And other general principles, the call to godliness, the reminder that it's all by his grace, remembering the redemption that he gave us out of Egypt at the Exodus, he says, these have to be how we understand the law. And then we get to the stipulations, the specific pieces of the law. And as we're looking at the very detailed exposition, this starts in chapter 12, Moses says, it's all based on that foundation of history and general principles. Now, here are the details of the law. And what he's doing is taking the Ten Commandments and expounding on them, saying, you know, in this part of life, this is what it's going to look like, command number one. And in this part of life, this is what command number two looks like. And in this other part of life, let's go back to command number one for a second. And he goes back to that. I think of these chapters, if you took Deuteronomy 12 through 26, where he's giving the very detailed day in and day out application of the law, it's like a preacher who's up here, he has a few things he definitely wants to talk about, and then he looks up and he talks for a while and he's like, that's right, and I need to go back to this one for a second because I had another thing I wanted to say. And Moses goes back and forth a little bit on which part of the Ten Commandments is he really expounding at this point. It's not exactly in order, 1 through 10. But you could say this, every part of Deuteronomy 12 through Deuteronomy 26 can be tied to one of the Ten Commandments and saying, this is the exposition of the law. The preacher is giving his heart to the people saying, let's live for God because look who God is. So you get to the end of chapter 26 and you'd expect a conclusion to that sermon, right? And that's what Tyler read for us. Let's look at that again, verse 16. After giving the very details of how to live life with God, Moses says this, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. What does it mean to obey with all your heart and all your soul? Well, that's what he's just been explaining, right? And it goes back to the language he used when he gave the heart of the law, and it was this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. So when you obey, it's an expression of that heart and soul that loves God coming out in our behavior. Today, he says to the people, you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God. That's Yahweh, the God of Israel, to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, that you will obey his voice. You made that commitment, Israel. You've signed the covenant. Verse 18, also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people. So you've got the two-way relationship, both sides. God calls them his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. This is the closing paragraph to this part of Moses' sermon. Remember the stipulations of the law, Israel? We do this because he called us his people, and we agreed to be his people. And I'll just put it this way. What he is concluding and saying is, this is what God wants. This is his commands. Let's live that out. And so if we put the question in terms of 2 Peter 1, where we started, what has God given us so that we can live this life of godliness? Well, the first one is this. He gave us his law. He gave us his word so that we can know how to live. He gave us his law so we can see clearly what is godliness, what is righteousness. And God says, I'm going to spell it out very distinctly for you. And for the people of Israel living in the land during that time, he made it very specific. When there is an ox doing this, you should do that. Sometimes that detailed. We'll actually see that one today. I want to put a contrast in here for us. It's true for them in this way. A clear expectation from their God made their God distinct from all the nations around them. They knew exactly what God expected. They knew exactly what their God called them to do because he laid it out for them. He gave them the heart of the law, and then he gave them the details of the law. This is unlike the gods of the nations around them. There was a prayer discovered from this era, a prayer written, and it's entitled, The Prayer to Every God. And you just hear the desperation of this. It was written in Sumerian. And so you get this idea of not sure what God that would be, but probably Sumerian pantheon. Certainly not the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. I want to read you just pieces of that prayer so that you can hear in it the echoes of worshipers who wonder what their God would expect. This is from that prayer. It begins this way. May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. That actually could be a prayer to the God of heaven, right? That echoes some of the things you hear in the scriptures, that God would be angry toward us who sin. But listen to the second line of the prayer. May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. Maybe it's not a God. Then the prayer is this. May the goddess who is not known to me be quieted toward me. May the God whom I know or do not know be quiet toward me. May the goddess whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. I'm going to skip down in the prayer a little bit. It says this, in ignorance, I have eaten what my God has forbidden. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to eat that, but apparently I did. In ignorance, I have set my foot on that which is prohibited by my goddess. A God whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. O goddess whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many. The transgressions that I have committed, indeed, I do not know. The sin that I have done, indeed, I do not know. The forbidden thing that I have eaten, indeed, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set my foot, indeed, I do not know. How long, O my goddess, whom I know or do not know, before your hostile heart will be quieted? Man is dumb. He knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not even know. O my Lord, do not cast my servant down. That's a hopeless prayer to an unknown God, or maybe it's a goddess. I don't know. I don't even know what you expect of me, but I know I must have done something wrong. In fact, I skipped over the part of the prayer where it says, I know this because of the troubles that have accompanied me. Because of, look what's happening to me, therefore my God must be upset with me. But I don't know. I must have done something I didn't know. The real God, the God of the Bible, is a gracious God who lays it out clearly for us. This is what I expect. This is what pleases me. You know, I think sometimes we look at that authority of the scriptures and we say, I don't want that. Don't say that what I'm doing is wrong. And what we don't realize is that the very things that are calling out the wrongs in our life that we're rejecting in those kind of moments are the grace of God making it very clear what he expects. Because whether he revealed this to us or not, it's true of him. He would not have had to reveal this to us, but by his grace, he says, I want you to know me. I want you to know exactly what I expect. I want you to know my will. And so he laid it out clearly. And the law of Israel is one of those places. You see, Israel knew who their God was, and they knew what he expected. That is grace. We are the children of God. As God's children, we're called to live a life that reflects him. So as we look through these laws, would you turn back with me to Deuteronomy 19? I would call it get a sampling of these laws so that you can get a taste for what it was for Israel. And what we're going to see in them is a very loose structure of the last five commandments of the Ten Commandments. The first one of those is you shall not murder. And I won't give you all the rest. See if you can name it. Those are the blanks in that first part. You shall not murder is the first one. We'll go through those five commands. And as we go through these, what you'll see is the preacher, Moses, wandering through these commands saying, and this is how it affects this part of life. And this is how it affects this part of life. God revealed to us this so we can live this out in this way. And so what we're going to see is the clear revelation of God, what righteousness looks like, specifically to the people of Israel. But as we see it given to Israel, what we see are reflections of God's character that remain true for us today, even if the specific national implications no longer apply to us. But as you begin chapter 19, he says this, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them, and you dwell in the cities and their houses. So what's the context? Well, you're going into the promised land. And when it becomes yours, he says, separate three cities for yourself in the midst of the land which the Lord your God has given you. And I'm not going to read all the details of this, but he says, these three cities are going to be for people who commit manslaughter. Accidentally killing somebody, they have a place of refuge to go while they await trial, and then justice can be served to this person. And then maybe there's cases where it wasn't on accident. Well, then they're awaiting trial, and then they'll be executed if they actually did murder them on purpose. And so what you're getting through this section is little applications of, well, how do we carry out the command given to us in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder? Well, here's a case of, well, was it murder or was it manslaughter? And you need to determine those things, and there's a different sentence for each of those as the Lord laid out for them. You get down to verse 15, and there's some specific things about witnesses. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Well, one of the things of how do you carry out the justice of you shall not murder is, well, when you're in the courts, you need two witnesses. Three witnesses is stronger. But one witness, that could be a vendetta or whatever injustice may come from that. So you get these laws carrying this out. Then there's a different context given in chapter 20. That context is when you go out to battle against your enemy. And he lays out the various things of this is how you treat those enemies with righteousness. There is a right time for war, but there is a wrong way to go about war at the wrong time, at the right time or the wrong time. You get down to verse 16. Well, no, I got to read more of chapter 20 after verse 1. Listen to how he lays this out for them. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, by the way, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. When you see this force that's stronger than you, don't forget, he's already saved you from Egypt. Sometime take the time to read through the rest of these verses here, because it's such a helpful encouragement to our faith as the Lord instructs them. He is the God who fights for his people. He goes with his people, verse 4, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. That's our God. Then verse 16, jump down there. But as you carry this out in the cities of the peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Remember, the people of Israel were going into the land of Israel to receive the land as a gift. It was God's inheritance to them. What a wonderful blessing. But don't forget this too. It was a dual purpose, because God said, I'm going to use you to be my judgment to the nations that are there. The peoples that have rejected me, they had hundreds of years of God's word being preached to them, and they had rejected it. From the time of Abraham, that's told to us. And now God says, their opportunity is done when you go in, conquer these people. And that was the instruction given. Life may be taken, because God says when life comes and when life goes. And God commanded his people to be the force of his judgment against these people. Verse 17, but you shall utterly destroy them, Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Do you see that as such a critical piece of that? As the Lord your God has commanded you. I gave you this. This is God's authority, not Israel's authority. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done to their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. You see, they have rejected God. You allow them to stay, and what will happen is your heart will go after their false worship. So Israel, carry out the word that I have given you. This is not an application that we take into our life today. This was a specific time, a very specific time for God to give his people this command. We can talk more about that tonight. I have some more detail on that specifically, but for now I'm going to move past this with this principle. It is God who gives life, and it is God who may take life. Life and death belong to the Lord. That is a principle of Scripture, and it's clearly laid out in the law for them. And that's where we can take that principle and rise it above the specifics of how they carried it out and say, that's still true for us. Life and death belong to the Lord, period. And I would say this too, as an add-on to that, you see it all throughout this law. Death is the ultimate punishment for wrong. It's all throughout this word. And Jesus, or the New Testament later, applies that for us and says that's always been true. Death is the ultimate punishment for sin. We all deserve it. And by his grace, God is patient with us. But death is the ultimate penalty for sin. We could track this down through even part of chapter 21. Where there is laws concerning murders that nobody knows who did it. There's still atonement that needs to take place. That's the beginning of chapter 21. But as we get to the middle part of chapter 21, what we see is a transition to the theme of the seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. Starting in verse 15, Deuteronomy 21, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. Now, just note the language here. He's not saying, you may go and marry two wives or seven wives, or the Israelites messed this idea up many times. It's not condoning polygamous marriage, but it is saying it's happening in this culture. If that has happened, there's a protection for the children of the unloved wife. You don't get to treat the ones you like better different than the ones that you don't like better. There's a responsibility you have, men who are committing immoral sin by having multiple wives. There's still a responsibility you have to your children. And so you see the principles, again, do not commit adultery becomes the main theme, but then there's all these specific applications of, well, what happens when there is immorality through polygamous marriage? You still need to take care of your kids. It's kind of the principle of that section. We go down to verse 18. And I think this is one of the places where Moses kind of wanders back into the previous one. It's more, it seems to be more related to life and death matters. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, he will not obey the voice of his father. Well, how do we handle somebody who is rebelling against the authority structures that God has put in place, including the judges of the land and this sort of thing? It was called on the people to stone the son. Now, this would not have been the five-year-old son, okay? This is the idea of a grown son who has rejected the instruction of his father. And as he goes off on his own, he is going to reject their God. He's going to follow after his own way. And he says that's punishable by death. If a man, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, so we're kind of going back to command number 6. He is to be put to death and hung on a tree. Listen to this, because I think for a lot of you, this will ring of the New Testament fulfillment of it. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. You see, death is a reflection of the curse of God on sin. But specifically, there's something special about death by hanging on a tree. And it doesn't say anything about why here. Till you get to Galatians and Paul says, you remember that? Now we know why. Because Jesus, the fulfillment of all this, was hung on a tree. Get to chapter 22 and verse 13. More laws regarding sexual morality. If a man takes a wife and then it says he doesn't like her anymore, so he's going to falsely accuse her. There's protections for the woman who's falsely accused. But what if it's true and she really was sexually immoral? Well, then there's punishment for the woman who is committing adultery. And you carry this on through some laws given in chapter 23. But it really comes down to this principle. We may not practice the same exact laws that they had there, but here's a principle for us. God designed sex for marriage only. That's been true since the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. And it continues to be true today, and this is the expression of it in these chapters of Deuteronomy. Anything outside of marriage, any sexual activity outside of marriage, defiles what God has designed. It would be considered sexual immorality. And so these laws are given to protect the people, the land, from the evil that has come into it. And I would say this, you know what God was protecting them from? It says it several times. So that the people will not accept these sins as okay. That's like a secondary sin related to sexual immorality, committing the sexual immorality, but then accepting that as if it's okay. Our culture is so far gone on the idea of sexual immorality that even among Christians, people will name sexual immorality as okay. And God's law demonstrates, sure, we might practice the laws technically different, but the principle is the same, and we cannot condone sexual immorality. You shall not commit adultery, he goes on and says. The next one, command number 8, you shall not steal. And that really picks up in the middle of chapter 23, verse 15. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. Israel was to be a land of refuge. Slaves got away and got there, they were to be free. Don't return him to his master. That was understood in that context as a matter of personal property. Well, and he's saying, well, when it comes to do not steal, we're not talking about returning a slave to a slave master. Free him from that. Continue on in verse 19 now. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent to you for interest. So there's a sense in which charging an undue interest on something is stealing from your brother. You're defrauding him of his income. And you could continue on to other examples. Here's an interesting one. Verse 24 of that same chapter. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of the grapes at your pleasure. Enjoy your neighbor's grapes, but do not fill a container. Like, you need a snack, eat a snack. Don't go over there and start taking all of his stuff. It's the same thing with his wheat. You need food, you're hungry. This is how they cared for the poor and destitute of that land. You can eat your fill, but this isn't how you store up and then sell things. And that's stealing from your brother. And we could go on through these chapters. In verse 1 of chapter 24, he goes back to the sexual immorality topic, and he talks about divorce and remarriage and laws protecting people who are being divorced. And then he goes back to the topic of do not steal by verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant. It's a form of stealing when you do not treat a hired servant the way he ought to be treated, and pay him the way he ought to be paid. And I would just bring the principle out to this level. God calls us to steward what he gives us. That's like as opposed to, oh, well, I'm going to take what they have and I want to steward what they have. That's the idea of stealing. God gave that to them. God gave this to me. I care for what I have. And I'm committed to caring for my brother in the community. That's part of that principle of thou shalt not steal. Command number 8. As we move into the next section, you see the command, you shall not lie, being brought out into various ways. Chapter 25 really is this. Chapter 25 starts this way. If there's a dispute between men, they shall come to the court, that the judge may judge, and that they may justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's really the general principle of how should justice be carried out in a society. Have an authority who determines the righteous are rewarded and the evil is punished. Let that be carried out in the courts, he says. That's how you maintain honesty and truth and justice. And as you walk through this chapter, that's what you see. If two men fight together, etc. Look at verse 13. No, before you do that, I advertise this one. We can't skip over this one. Verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. You got an ox going around and making the millstone go over the grain and grinding it, and he's eating a little bit of the grain. That's his due. He's working hard for it. Let him have that, is what he's saying. We know that application comes in the New Testament. It says if somebody's working for something, this goes to humans too. Let them have a taste of what they're working for. That's a good thing. Verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. This is a good example of, well, how would we apply this today? Well, like if you've got a satchel and I've got a dumbbell with a 1-pound dumbbell and a 2-pound dumbbell, am I breaking the law of God? It's like, well, no, this is talking about in the day when you would pay for things based on this weighed that much and that weighed this much, or this amount of gold was based on how much it weighed, this amount of gold based on how much it weighed. Don't have a light one and a heavy one to make sure that I'm going to put the light one on the scale when I'm paying, but I'm going to put the heavy one on the scale when I'm the one receiving. Saying that's lying. That's a form of defrauding. And I'll just put the principle, if we raise above to the level of the principle of this, it's this. God's truth and justice demand honesty. That was true then. It's true now. We might not carry weights around in our satchel, but we are called to be honest because God is truth and God is justice. He calls it an abomination. Look at verse 16. For all who do these kind of things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. People of Israel, you're called to reflect the Lord your God. That's why he gave us these commands. That's why he expects you to carry them out in the very details of everyday life. And then you get to chapter 26, and I would say there's an application in this for the final command in the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. Really, it's a section about how do we give back to the Lord what he has already given us? I'm going to skip down to verse 5, and he says this. This is the idea of the first fruits. God had this concept where when you gathered the harvest, you gave back the first and best to him. And he says this, verse 5, you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, when you bring that harvest, my father was a Syrian about to perish. You might have a translation that says, my father was an Aramean wandering, or a wandering Aramean. It's all the same Hebrew behind that, but what the idea is, Syria became the nation where the Arameans had settled, and so some translations put Syria, some translations put Aramea. But do you know who this is referring to? You remember who went back to Aramea to find his father's people so that he could marry a wife, and then ended up there for 20 years because his father-in-law tricked him to marry this girl instead of that girl, and he wanted the other girl. And this is Jacob, the wanderer who went to Aramea to find a wife, ended up working there. He became somewhat of an Aramean of that time. He says, our father is the wandering Aramean. It's kind of like a funny way to say it. Now, then he went to Egypt. Do you remember by the end of Jacob's life how he ends up in Egypt? This is shortening the story, but this is the beginning of the nation of Israel through the person Jacob. He says, remember this. Jacob went down to Egypt with all his children and grandchildren and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a great nation, great and mighty and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. And then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and he has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you remember who we were? We're children of the wandering Aramean who got ourselves into slavery in Egypt. Who are we? He's like, yes, we have that in our history, but you know what we have is the God who saved us out of that because he had a purpose for our nation. Here we are. You brought us to this land of grand blessing. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of that land. Well, isn't it just natural? Look what God gave us. We were nothing, and then he gave us everything. Of course, I'm just going to give him a little piece of that back. Say, Lord, thank you for what you have given us. It's a recognition that everything that they had, they owed to God. In fact, everything that they had belong to God. That's what the first fruits sacrifice was to be for. And what do you do with that first fruits? God doesn't eat stuff. What do you do with it? Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Lord, thank you for this grand blessing. And then what should you do? Rejoice. Celebrate. Have a party and reflect on everything that God's given you and enjoy the fruits of your harvest. You rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you in your house, and you and the Levite and the stranger who's among you, so the poor join in right with you. And then also the tithe. This is the idea of giving a tenth to care for the poor, and I won't go through all the details of that. But then jump down to verse 15. This prayer after giving the tithe, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel, the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, and how do I connect this with that law, you shall not covet? I'll say it this way. This idea of giving back to the Lord what's already his. He gave us what we have for his glory. And a heart of covetousness forgets that. Like, I want what they have. They have it better than me. And he says, don't do it that way. Look at what God did and brought you and gave you. And give back to the Lord of what he's given you. Have a heart that recognizes everything I have is from him, and everything I have, he gave me to glorify him, to worship him, to rejoice in him. Now, what I would call that is a sprint through 8 chapters of the law in Deuteronomy. Okay? We just skipped like a stone across the principles of that text, and I bring it down to this. Well, there are parts of that where you're like, ooh, I'm not really doing that. I wish I was living godly, but that part highlights an area where I'm not. Or another part where you say, yes, that's why we do that. That's why I have such a strong conviction that I live that way and have a godly life. And I would say this, those are both different applications of this truth. And God has laid it out clearly for us, what it looks like to live for him. He calls us to live for him. And at times we're going to say, yes, that's why I do this. And other times I'm going to say, I keep falling short here. God has given us his law, his word, so that we can see clearly what it looks like to live for him. But clear expectations leave us just as imperfect as when we received them. Not knowing what the expectation is and knowing what the expectation is, and a lot of times the only difference is, well, now I know how bad I've been. Right? The Bible's commands are a wonderful gift for our godliness, but we have a problem that goes much deeper than just knowing what God wants of us. We can know exactly what God wants from us, and we say, that's too hard, I'm not doing it. Or we just say, I don't want that, God. Or let's just say this, even better yet, I do want that, God. I want to be godly. I'm going to start right now, and I'm going to live godly from here on out. But then what does this law do for me as far as the record of wrongs that I've already done and I'm already guilty of before God? You see, the law in itself is not the only thing God gave us to live godly. In fact, it's insufficient. It's not enough. Romans 8:3 says this way, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, in our human flesh, we can't live out the righteousness of God in the law. What the law could not do, God did. There's more that God gave us than just giving us the clear law. He also gave us his son. As an example, this is what it looks like to live according to my law. And he gave us his son also as a substitute for the condemnation of our sin. When we get through a section like that, I hope something was exposed in your heart saying, yeah, I've definitely fallen short of that part of the law. One of the things that that should do is send us to Jesus Christ where we say, I've fallen short, but he didn't. I trust in him. Would you turn with me to the New Testament? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 explains this principle. 2 gave us his son as our example and substitute. We have everything we need for life and godliness. He gave us a clear explanation of the law. He's given us his son as our substitute, and I want to demonstrate that by what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21 says this, "For he, that is God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We are intended to leave the law, as we read the commands of Scripture, we're intended to leave that and recognize, I cannot live up to that standard. Fine, thank you for making it clear, but all you've made clear to me, Lord, is that I can't do it. And then God would say, exactly. That's what I want you to see. When you see my law, I want you to recognize that you cannot do it. That's why he provided us more than just the law. He gave us his son as our substitute. Do you see that? Only Jesus ever lived a perfectly righteous life. He's the only one who fulfilled the law, Matthew 5, 17. He knew no sin, this text says. But more than that, not only did he live as our example, the perfect human, he also took our sin. Do you see what the first half of that verse says? He made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our sin. I want to give you a theology word. You ready for this? Imputation. Imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Imputation. That's the idea that I give over to him something. I'm imputing my sin to him. God imputes my sin to him. And then imputation on the other side is he gives me something in exchange. So we call it the great exchange oftentimes. I give him my sin. He took my sin and he gives me his righteousness. It's an accounting term. It would have been used in banking. When you have debt on your account, you're negative funds, right? You have less than zero. You owe somebody money. That is like us in our sin. We owe it to God that we must pay the penalty for our sin. We have a great debt, and it's such a deep debt that we can never pay it off. And him taking our sin in this language of imputation is Jesus clears our debt. All the negative that we owe is brought to zero. Our sin has been imputed to him. But the other side is also true, that he gives us his righteousness. And we could say it this way. If you take that same analogy that now the debt's been removed, I've been brought to zero, that's not where he left it. You see, Jesus took the riches of his infinite godliness, his righteousness, and he puts that on our bank account. And now instead of being a debtor who could never pay off our debt, we are infinitely wealthy in Christ. We don't have to pay the penalty of our sin because of our debt, but we are given the reward that Jesus earned. Eternity with God in heaven. That's what, when Peter says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He says, remember the past that you have, the debt that you owe? Trust in Jesus, because he did live a righteous life, even though you didn't. And he'll give you the credit of his righteousness. Trust in Jesus. And so that's the final point I have there under that. We must repent and believe. If you think something you do is going to reach God's standard, repent of that. Turn away from it. And believe in the only one whose righteousness is enough to satisfy God. That's Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And we could say it this way. So God gave us a clear expectation, partly so that we'd realize we fall short. He gave us his law. Now we also recognize he's given us his son so that we realize we trust in him and our account is recognized as righteous. But there's more. He gives us more than that. Because in Christ, he also gives us his Spirit to enable us to live this way, to live godly lives. He gave us his law to make it clear. He gave us his Son as our substitute, and he gives us his Spirit to enable us to live for him. That is the pattern of how we ought to apply every command written in Scripture. There's no command in Scripture where we stop at number one. That is legalism. If we stop at number one and we say, God has made it clear, therefore I will obey it, then if that's what we're doing, we are going to be legalists who say, what I do earns favor with God. That is impossible. We will always fall short of that. We must then take the step to, and apart from Christ, I would always fall short of that. So thank you, Lord, for giving me my substitute, Jesus. And now, by your Spirit, empower me to obey that command you've given me. Those are necessary three steps in obeying the commands of Scripture. He calls us to live holy lives. I'm not going to take the time, but write this passage down. Romans 8, 1 through 16. I wanted to turn there with us all together this morning and demonstrate how the Spirit enables us to live godly lives. But I hope you'll do that sometime. These two points come from this. Godliness comes by a gradual transformation. There's hope for you to live a godly life, but it's not to go from zero to perfect. That's not how God describes it. He says it happens degree by degree of glory, little by little. He's going to do that. 2 Corinthians 3:18, write that one down too, from one degree of glory to the next. And it's by the Spirit of God in you. The Spirit is the one empowering that change, that transformation. Allow God's grace to work through his Spirit in your life to change you to be holy, as he called us to be holy. The second thing, godliness comes by diligent effort. Write this passage down, 2 Peter 1:5. That's right after the one that says, he's given us everything for life and godliness. You know what he says then? So give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. Well, give all diligence. Didn't you just say it's only the Spirit that can enable me to do it? Yep. It's only the Spirit that will ever be the power that give you what it takes to live a godly life. But that doesn't mean it doesn't take effort. That doesn't mean it's just I stand back and I let God do something. No, he says, come, work hard, and I will empower you to obey. It's not like, well, I do my part and he makes up the rest. No, it's he does it all, but he says it's going to be hard work. You know, I've heard the analogy of the son who picks up a saw and he wants to cut this piece of wood, and the dad comes over and puts his hand over the top of the hand of the son, and he says, all right, saw it, son, and all the power is coming from the dad's hand, but the son, boy, he's been working hard. And in the process, the son learns how to cut a piece of wood. Well, whose power did that come from? Of course, it was from the dad. That's an imperfect illustration, but I think it helps us a little bit to understand, look, it's all God's power. That's the only hope we have. But it's going to take diligent effort to press on. There's another verse that says, exercise toward godliness. Work hard. It's going to take blood, sweat, and tears. But don't ever trust your blood, sweat, and tears as if that gained you anything. It's the Spirit's power in us. Can I make that really tangible for us? That means we're pressing ourselves into God's Word. And in prayer, and gathering in fellowship with other believers who can walk along this with us. Those are the ways that God's Spirit works in us. I'm not going to take the time to demonstrate that in the New Testament, but it's obvious. And then I would say it this way. You could read your Bible to check it off a list, and then pray to the Lord to check it off a list, and then go to church on Sunday to check it off a list. And I would say that that's not the Spirit empowering those things if you're simply checking it off a list. But there is a difference when I say, Lord, I must have your Spirit's enabling, so I must be reading the Word that your Spirit gives me. I must be talking to you in the power of the Spirit, and I must be with other people your Spirit is working in, because those are the ways I depend on the Spirit. You see, it's the same actions, but one is done legalistically, and the other one is done to access the power of the Spirit in our life. This is the way he works. So, let me just draw this to a conclusion this morning. When we read law like we did, we skimmed over a lot of the law in Deuteronomy. Let it be a time of your heart being exposed before God. Look how far short I fall, Lord. Confession. I cannot do this on my own. But then also, Lord, thank you for making it so clear to me. I want to live godly. I want to be who you've called me to be. And then let us tap into the power that he has given us, the resources that he says he's given us. We have his word to reveal what his righteousness is. We have his son to take our sin and to give us his righteousness. And we have his spirit to produce in us the righteousness that only he could produce in us. Those are the resources. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So then why do we go about life and say, yeah, I'll be okay as I run out the door and neglect the word of God? As I run out the door and I don't have time to pray? Because we are very independent-minded people. I'll be okay without these things. And he says, no, this is Jesus' word. I'm the vine, you are the branch. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Do you remember how that verse ends? For without me, you can do nothing. So I end a sermon on inspiring us to live godly by saying, you can't do it. Like, thanks. But the whole point of that is to point you to the one who can empower you to do it. Jesus took the penalty of your sin. Trust in him. Trust in him again and again and again and again. Now, trusting in him once saves us for eternity. But trusting him again and again and again grows us in holiness. So trust in Jesus that he's taken your sin. And then trust in his spirit that he's going to grow you in holiness. You see, we get to the end of this and say, I can't do it. Well, that's a healthy admission, but it's really unhealthy if we stop there. I can't do it. I give up. I think that's why January 5th we give up. I can't do this. And then I just encourage you, point your nose back to the resources that can. You're insufficient, but his son is not, and his spirit is not. So turn to his word. Let's pray.